Hallelujah. We're going to get in the Word of God again this morning. Let me pray and we'll get into this. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace, and the privilege it is to, Lord, have your mind in writing. And we lean into it. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it guide us and help us to be more like Jesus, think more like Jesus, act more like Jesus, speak more like Jesus. Do the things that Jesus would do, Father. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. I appreciate your endurance. Certainly last Sunday, we went into the text. That was a line-by-line sermon, and it's kind of almost like a Bible study, and you endured it. You know, the Bible says that there comes a time, there's going to come a time, when people will not endure sound doctrine. You're not part of that culture. You're a different breed. You're a different group of people, and I just want to commend you because God is pleased with you. I don't know what to preach every week. The Holy Spirit has to help me, but part of what he gives me is based upon what the people are ready for. So what it says is you have a heart to draw near to God, and he's responding accordingly. Amen. We're going to not go as deep as we did yesterday, but we are going to cover some territory. So I thank you for your patience as we took some time to celebrate our graduates. So we'll be just a tad bit longer today, but we're going to take the time to get into the scripture here. So we're still in our series, Hustle Part 7. Say Hustle Part 7. We introduced this series last month, and it calls out the hurried tempo of our lives, and it asks us to invest time with God, which in turn aligns our pace and priorities to match the Heavenly Father's. So this message places a strong emphasis on slowing down so that we can prioritize our time with God. I'm going to say that again, slowing down so that we can prioritize our time with God. It's an active decision because your work, your schedule, your priorities, which are important, bills, school, getting to work, all those things, taking care of the house, they all have to be done. And we have to spend time with God because ultimately, if that doesn't happen, it's a false economy. It's a false economy. You think you're saving because I'm just going to cut this out, but you're actually losing. So we want to spend time with God. Last week, we did a character study on Cain from Genesis 4, who left the presence of God to hustle. That's almost literally what the scripture says. It says he left the presence of God to go to the land of Nod. The land of Nod means wandering. So he went to hustle, to go do his business, because he refused to do it God's way, after all of his mercy and extensions to him. And the thing about Cain is he knew how to make his hustle profitable for himself. He was the antediluvian world's, and antediluvian we learned last week means before the flood, right? He was the antediluvian world's greatest innovator and influencer. He built a city to rival Eden's prominence and likely turned it into the capital of the world. Remember, Eden is not just a garden, it was a city, if that's what I can call it, right? It was the garden. There was a garden planted in Eden, but Eden was bigger than the garden, right? That was supposed to be the capital of the world, right? But Cain turned his city, he called Enoch after his son. That's a different Enoch than the Enoch who got raptured because he was righteous and preaching, right? But this is a different Enoch. Cain named that city after his son Enoch. And Cain's family ran the housing industry, right? We were reading about how in Cain's family started people dwelling in tents. That's the housing industry. His family ran the financial industry. We read that Cain's family started people raising livestock. In the ancient world, livestock was a form of wealth. So he ran the financial industry. We saw that Cain's family ran the entertainment industry. They were the people who started making instruments. They were in charge of the construction industry. They were the first people to invent or to start people making things out of metal, right? And they ran the mafia. We read it because we saw one of his descendants rapping, essentially, about murder and what people he would do to people if they crossed him. So he ran the mafia. He ran the world, right? His family and the city that he built were at the center of technological innovation. He was the Steve Jobs, the Walt Disney, and Jeff Bezos of his day. Cain, the dude, he's killed his brother. That's usually all we say about him. But the Bible has him in the scripture for a reason, right? Because his life is a warning to all of us. If you hustle, you can be successful. If you hustle, you can be profitable. If you hustle, you can be influential. If you hustle, you can be famous. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But at the end of the day, if you have not stopped to spend time with God, If you have not stopped to seek his wisdom, to submit to his will, to give him thanks, to appeal to him for intervention, to confess sin, to repent from ungodly behavior, to change your heart, to heal from pain, to grow in character, then it is all in vain. Everything Cain built passed away in the flood. You can't find a picture of it anywhere. You know, I won't turn there, but you can go to the Psalms, and it says, hey, don't worry about the wicked people who prosper. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about them. Because one day they won't be here. In fact, it says, listen, you will look for them diligently and won't be able to find them. You can't find Cain. We only know about him because God is using him as an example of what not to do. Everything Cain built passed away in the flood, and at the end of his life, he was subject to the wrath of God. He possibly died in the flood, but even if he didn't, like the rich man in Jesus' parable, at the end of his life, he was sentenced to physical and mental torment in a place the Bible calls Hades, which we know the people in the Old Testament went to who did not seek the Lord. It didn't have to be like this. God staged multiple interventions before he killed his brother and after he killed his brother. Multiple interventions to extend Cain's life for the purpose of showing mercy and presenting him with the opportunity to repent. But this was to no avail. Cain stubbornly doubled down on deceit and rebellion as he was an emotionally wounded man. The pain of that wound was something God could have healed, but Cain was so deeply offended by God and those who served him that he took matters into his own hands, turning to innovation and technology in his own reasoning to rebuild his life and the world on his own terms. Cain was unrepentant and successful. I'm gonna say that again. Cain was unrepentant and successful. You can do that. You know, people say, well, if you don't serve God, you ain't gonna have nothing. That is not true. And you see people online all the time who don't serve the Lord, but they hustled, and you see their likes and their subscribers and their money and their cars, and they tell you how to do it. And they'll tell you why you're going to church. They ain't telling you what I'm telling you. I was listening to two influencers the other day, and I liked their podcast, but it was interesting. Their guests were asking them a question. They said, do you go to church? They said, what's interesting, they are Christian friendly. I don't know what their exact faith is. They might be spiritual. They got pastors on their program all the time, among other people. And they say, well, we don't go to church. Well, why not? Well, you know, the church helps you to cope, but they don't help you to thrive. And I can't argue with them because there's plenty of churches that will leave you like that. That's true. That's true. But, you know, I don't take that seriously. You know why? Because they're smart and they have smart Christian people on their program. They ain't looking. If you're really looking for a church that will teach you, you know you can find it. If you're looking for it, they're not looking because they're comfortable seeking their own way because they feel they're smart enough to get to thrive without doing all the things God wants us to do. It's deceptive. They think they're okay. I'm around Christian people. I can hear Christian people on my podcast, but I ain't going to church. I know some of the preachers they've had on there. They teach, but they're not going to the church. Okay? But unfortunately, this is how many people are today. We live in a world that is serviced by more technology than any generation that preceded it. I'm telling you, you got things today. It's unnatural what we can do, but you can do it. You can do it. You don't even need NASA. You could just go to. You got enough money. You can go to the moon. You can go in space. You listen. You want to go look at the Titanic? You can get you a submarine. You don't have to worry about the Navy. You have enough money. You can do what you want to do. We have more technology than any generation that preceded it, more than ever before, at least since the age of Cain. And so because of the technology, because of we're smart, because of what we can do, we're under the delusion that we can thrive without God. And even if you're not as successful as Cain or successful at all, they think that technology and what technology has made available to them offers them viable alternatives to God's way. That is, through their innovation, they feel they can evade submission to God's laws, God's patterns, and God's priorities without consequence. This is what he's saying. This is why we're reading about Cain. This is why the Bible has it. This is why we read about the flood. This is why Peter, we read 2 Peter. He's reminding us, hey, there was a flood. This whole thing happened before. We've seen this movie before. It's like watching the Titanic. Man, the ship's going down. Y'all in the same ship. It's going down too. We're going to come back to that because we're not going to focus on Cain today, but we'll come back to him for a specific reason. But the root of this is the thing I want to bring out today, is I'm going to get back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We take for granted we understand what that is. Okay? The influence of that tree has affected our thinking. And you got to watch what you eat. Got to watch what you eat, right? Got to watch what you're consuming, because you don't know how it's affecting your thinking. It seems innocent because it's pleasurable and all these other kind of things. But when God says, leave that alone, leave that alone. Let's consider Adam and Eve's encounter with this tree. And it was Eve's encounter with the scripture that is the most specific. Let's read in Genesis 3:6. We catch Eve here. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We all remember the passage here, and I want you to focus. We're going to look at it, but I want you to focus here on the word saw in the very first line. So when the woman saw. Okay, notice the word saw. Look at the word saw. What you notice about the word saw within the context of the sentence is that in this English translation, we observe parallel sentence structure. Some of you students are high on that. You came from classes where they were teaching you grammar. You learned about parallel sentence structure. In a parallel sentence structure, there is a trunk and there are branches. There's a trunk and there are branches. The trunk of the sentence is this. So when the woman saw. So when the woman saw. Okay, but the branches of the sentence are as follows. The first branch is that the tree was good, that the tree was good for food. The second branch is that it was a delight to the eyes. And the third branch is that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Okay, so the rule is this. Each of the branches are parallel or equal to each other in that whatever applies to the first branch also applies to the other branches. Parallel sentence structure is a great communication tool, especially in writing, because it helps you to communicate more efficiently, really with less words. You want to communicate with as few words as possible, unless you need to speak more. Every word should have a purpose, okay, when you're writing, okay? You should not have excess words. This is why, you know, when you're speaking, even though sometimes I do it, you say and on, all those kind of things, those are unnecessary, unless you mean to say that. Right? And so, you know, when we have parallel sentence structure, it makes it more efficient. Now, unless you want to do things for emphasis, now sometimes there are communication strategies where you will say things unnecessarily. It's really necessary because I want to emphasize something. So I can say the trunk once, right? So, but when I'm doing it without repeating myself, I can say the trunk once, and then based on the structure of the sentence, I know that it applies to each branch. However, if I wanted to emphasize something in the sentence, I could be redundant and repeat parts of the trunk in each branch, which is also a communication strategy. So for example, I could repeat the word saw in each branch. And here's what it would read like if I did that. Verse 6, right? So when the woman saw, that saw is in there, right? That the tree was good for food, and saw, my insertion, that it was a delight to the eyes, and saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. What do we see? In each branch, the word saw is applied. And why would I take all this time to explain the minutia of English grammar? Because, well, the word saw is important. The word saw has to do with Eve's powers of observation. Eve's powers of observation that every human being has. You can observe things and make judgments about them. We're making countless judgments all the time. Some of them are conscious. Most of them are unconscious. You walk into the room, you notice the temperature, you notice the energy, people laughing or not laughing, you notice the colors, you notice if it's like some other church you've been to or whatever it is, you're making observations, making judgments. Making out, you see people, you give them the once over, you size them up. What are they wearing? Are they cute? Are they important? Do they matter? Do I need to talk to them? Are they going to help me? We're always observing and making judgments. right? And she's, when it says she saw, she's making observations using her five senses, her mind, her emotions, her free will, her rationality. And she's drawing the conclusion that this tree is good. Using her powers of observation. Now that's interesting because she's probably right. Like you could say that the tree was good, but the issue is not whether it's good. The issue is whether you should eat it. God never said it was bad per se. It just says, if you eat it, you will die. That doesn't mean the tree is bad. That just means you should not eat it. And there's a reason why I said don't eat it. You know when you tell your kids don't eat the cookies? They don't understand that it's going to ruin their dinner. It's going to ruin their appetite. It starts bad habits. But they just think the cookie smells good. It's, you put it in, on the counter for me to see it. It smells good. Dinner's not for 3 hours. Why can't I have it? It's good. It smells good. It tastes good. And I'm going to be happy after I eat it. Now, there's nothing wrong with having powers of perception. God gives them to us. We're supposed to use our minds, our physical senses, our powers of perception. In some cases, Christians don't use these enough. But they were never to be used independently of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They were never to be used independently of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In other words, we shouldn't use our powers of perception to then reject what God says. That's going too far. If it's gone that far, you wrong. He ain't wrong. God's not wrong. Something's wrong here, and it's not God. But that's the conclusion she eventually drew. Okay, God encourages us to use our rationality when we are in fellowship with and submitted to him. Case in point, we see Adam in chapter 2. God essentially asked him to use his rationality, right? We see this when he's asked to name the animals. He had to use his mind. Of course, he was submitted to the Holy Spirit, but he had to look at them and, you know, categorize them. Now, probably not different from how evolutionary biologists do it when they have kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. They put animals in categories and this is that, and they give names and stuff like that. He was probably doing something like that, okay? But he was not fallen like we are, you know, without the Lord, right? So, but let's look at this, Genesis 2:19. It says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This is an interesting passage of scripture. So, I mean, God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And he's bringing the animals to Adam to see what he would call him. God, you mean you don't know? Right? We have to apply the same logic we use when we see God asking questions. He doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know. And he's omniscient, but he's dealing with us in real time. At least he's not entrapped by time and space, but we are. So he's engaging with us on our terms, if you would, right? So even though he knows omnisciently, he's still seeing if what he will do. This is probably not unlike when we see at the end, see, no pun intended, right? And in Genesis chapter 1, after each time he created something, he said, and God saw that it was good. What is, of course it's good. God made it. I'm better than good, right? I mean, like all this stuff, right? But even God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, he still checks his work. Is this doing what I want it to do? Oh, okay, it is. He still checks his work, inspecting it for excellence. Is he not doing the same with Adam? Potentially. Like, it didn't say Adam was wanted to name the animals. God wanted to see what Adam was going to do. That's a cat. Are you going to call it a cat? That's a dog. But can you recognize that's a dog? And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. God could trust Adam, and Adam could trust his reasoning because he was in the light. Adam could see. He had the Holy Spirit. He had the Word of God. He could trust what he was seeing because there was light enough in Eden to see things. When there's not enough light, you can't trust your eyes. We got people, some of you, you're like this, right? If you don't have your glasses, it's illegal for you to drive. Because the government don't trust you. without your glasses or your contacts. And if you want to drive without your glasses, they're going to say, okay, we're going to test you. We're going to have a chart up there. Can you see that? What is that? Is that an E? Is that an F? And if you name the right thing, okay, from that distance, then you can drive without your glasses. They're testing you, right? So is God doing the same thing? We already mentioned Genesis 1, right? Okay, so here's the thing. Now I'm about to get into a delicate subject. I still got to talk about it. Okay, so I'm gonna bring this up here, but it's in the scripture. It's in line with what we're doing, and I don't service anybody by not being truthful. Wouldn't you be mad if your doctor wasn't truthful with you, trying to preserve your feelings? I said, well, you know, their feelings might be hurt if I tell them their diagnosis didn't go well. They don't want to hear that. They're having a great day. They just had, you know, just came from a trip. They don't want to hear this. I'm gonna just not tell them. You will sue them for malpractice if you come out of there with something and they didn't warn you. Well, I'm going to do the same thing here, right? All right, so sensitive subject. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to dig, but I just need to communicate the truth here, and it's in light with what we've been saying. So here's the thing, right? So the very next thing that happens with Adam is, so he names all the animals. God brings them to him. Actually, he doesn't name all the animals. He only names the land animals and the birds. That also tells you the project wasn't about naming all the animals. I'm just bringing the ones to you that you can conveniently have access to because I want to see what you're going to do, right? So Adam, here's the animal, name it. God would bring them to him. He didn't even have to go anywhere. He could just keep working on the garden. I'll bring the animals to you, just like probably God brought the animals to Noah who got on the ark, right? So then he puts them to sleep. He goes to sleep. He's probably tired, but God makes sure he was good in sleep, right? He wakes up. The next thing he sees is a woman. Now, he don't know she's going to be there. Okay? He don't know she's going to be there, but she's there. And I probably for a split second, he thinks she's another animal. It's the pattern. I mean, like, who is this, orangutan? What category? Oh. Okay. All right. Okay. Listen. He's been watching all the other animals. All the other animals, they got somebody. Right? And so I say this because this is really interesting. Isn't it interesting that in our culture today, one of the biggest questions is, what is a woman? It's like the biggest question. One of the biggest questions, what is a woman? No one will tell you. They won't tell you. And it's interesting, we're not asking what is a man, not like in that way. In other ways we are, but not this way. We're not asking that. So it's funny because the question takes us back to the text. Because I'm asking myself, is this in fact a test? Because, I mean, he didn't ask Adam to name all the plants and the rocks and the trees and the mountains. He just said the animals. He wanted to see what he was going to do, right? So he's right? So now, if I talk about parallel sentence structure in a sentence, we could also talk about parallel structure in terms of the entire passage, right? So if the pattern is, here's an animal, name it, I want to see what you're going to do with it, right? Would we not apply the same logic to when he sees the woman, right? So here we go. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 says this. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, if I apply the logic, I would then say to see what he would name her. Wouldn't that make sense? And with parallel structure, I don't have to repeat the trunk because it's implied. To see what he would name her. And it's interesting how the passage is structured because it's calling her a woman before Adam does. So we're about to see whether he's confirming the truth of it or not. What is he going to say? Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And notice the because. The word because means it's a logical conclusion. So the Hebrew word for woman is an adaptation of the word for man. That's literally what it means, taken from man, right? And the woman is called like three different things. She's called female by God, right? She's called woman by Adam, and then she's called Eve by Adam, right? That Eve would be her name, but so the woman is describing it. But what I'm saying, Adam is using his powers of observation, and we know inherently that he can trust his powers of observation, and so can God. Because all up to this point, when it's good, God says it's good. He's not. The only time he says something's not good is when Adam was alone. Okay, so his powers of observation can be trusted because he's not fallen. He has the Holy Spirit. He has the Word of God. Okay, so he had never seen a woman before. Okay, but there was enough information there for him to know that it was a woman. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. He did not ask her what she felt on the inside. It's not there. He didn't ask her, well, hold on, how would you like to self-identify? And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not. I'm just saying this is not part of the pattern. All of that was in the society of Cain. Cain deviated from the pattern on several levels. Okay? It's not here. Now, I know for many of you, this can sound dogmatic, and for the first thing that comes to your mind is you think about this. Well, what about, and you'll think about maybe yourself or your friends or your family members for whom this question of gender identity or sexual identity is important to them in terms of how they choose to identify along the spectrum of identity. And you say, well, okay, it's not that I understand what you're saying, but here's this social reality, this emotional reality, this relational reality, and what you've got to say about that? Well, first thing I have to say is, you're asking the wrong person. These are questions you have to ask your Creator. You really do. Because I love the Lord, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, but I got my own. I mean, listen, we're operating in good faith, that I'm studying, that I'm praying, and all these other kind of things. But ultimately, that's a deep question. That's a deep question that you need to ask your Creator. And then my question is, what is your relationship with Him? He's the one who made you. Or do you even believe that? When people ask questions like that, my next question is, what do you believe? Because God can't show you anything beyond your belief. He will meet you at the boundary of your faith. And if you don't believe that He's better than what you call good, that's the limit of what He can reveal to you about your life. Let me tell you something. Being a heterosexual male doesn't save me. Being cisgender doesn't save me. It's plenty of heterosexual folks, cisgender folks, who are going to hell. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And sexuality, questions around sexuality aren't my issue. And I don't mean to necessarily compare any of my personal struggles or issues with someone who is processing, dealing with sexuality in that sense. But what I will say is that, like, don't think because I'm a preacher and I live the life I live that I'm special. I need the blood like Abel needed the blood, like Cain needed the blood. Now, here's the thing with Cain. Remember we talked about Cain? This is what Cain was saying. He was like, well, okay, that's cool. Abel has his lambs, but why do I have to bring a lamb? I'm not a shepherd. I don't self-identify as a shepherd. I self-identify as an agriculturalist, as somebody who works the ground. Why can't I bring my fruit? Why can't you accept me as I'm offering myself to you? That's part of his pain. This is my truth. This is who I am. This is how I see myself. Why can't you just accept this? And God was like, no, you need the blood too. And this is what, you read it in the scripture. This is what God told Cain. He says, listen, I'm not rejecting you. I'm rejecting your offering. And he says, won't you be accepted if you do well? There is a way to come to me. Now, don't even interpret if you do well as like, well, I don't have the ability to do well. Neither did Abel. The lamb was about the fact that you needed an innocent being to pay for your sin. And if Cain understood the revelation, he would say, Abel's not worthy either. But he understood the pattern. I need the blood of the lamb. Listen, there are folks, and so a couple things. Number one, so you see Cain dealing with rejection, which is like many people in the LGBTQ plus community. Okay, so not only do all humans deal with fallenness, but there's rejection all over the place. From they read the scripture, rejection. They come to church, rejection. They go to their families, rejection. They go to society, rejection. That's a lived experience that needs to be acknowledged. And as you're engaging with folks or you're living that life, that's a real thing that can't be skipped over just because I have a chapter and verse. Okay? So there's rejection there. And so as we navigate this, that's part of the reality that people are processing. Just deciding to come to church. They have to brave the prospect of rejection and a preacher preaching the things I'm preaching now. They don't know when the preacher or somebody's going to drop a bomb. And they barely made it to church just to get up the courage to come. And are people going to reject me and think this or this or that? So we got to understand that, church, and give people the space to grow just like you get the space. So you ain't writing everything you're doing. But you come to church anyway, but you're not subject to the same public rejection. You get the space to work through your pain privately. Or you're dealing with something that's more, quote unquote, acceptable to people. So like, yeah, I deal with that too, ha, ha, ha. But in this particular issue, other folks don't have that luxury. So that's a real thing. Let me acknowledge that. And there are people who reject with in a mean spirit. I mean, think about it. If it were you, how would you want to be responded to? Many of us take for granted we're going to come in here and get a hug, and someone's going to smile with us and laugh at our jokes and resonate with us, right? But many people don't have that luxury, and every time they come to church, it's an act of faith. And they got to go back to what I was saying before. Okay, God, you said you're better than good. I'm not feeling good right now. I went to church feeling worse. So I'm aware of all of that as I say this, right? But I'm following God's pattern because God goes to Cain and says, yes, I rejected your offering. I will not accept that. But I want you in my presence. I want you in my presence. Cain decided to leave the presence of God. God didn't kick him out. And that's the rub. To make the decision to stay in the community of believers and the presence of God, even though people at a practical level are rejecting you, some mean-spirited, some out of ignorance, some because they don't understand, and you got to deal with that until people get to a place where they can better relate to you. And are you willing to suffer in that way? I'm going to tell you right now, it's better to suffer like that than to enjoy the pleasure of not having to deal with rejection. The Bible says that about Moses. It's either in Acts or Hebrews where it's describing Moses' testimony. It says Moses would rather suffer for Christ. This is the word, than to deal with the, I'm paraphrasing, but the benefits or pleasures of Egypt. He could have stayed in Egypt living high on a hog, or suffer with his people. The Christian life is a life of suffering, and people who don't experience that at all, they're not really in it. You gotta die to the flesh. There's no, like, we can walk, the Christian community can grow in the fruit of the Spirit, but there's no version of this where you're not gonna be offended by the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It's offensive because it says, what you call right and wrong, that ain't right. Your standard of righteousness is wrong. On a good day, your righteousness is filthy rags. It's trash. Jesus is called the rock of offense. So we get the idea is you're probably going to get offended daily because of the Holy Spirit drawing you away from the flesh to the spirit. And some people got to do that and cry themselves to sleep. But that's better. Oh, that's better than living your life in the flesh. That is the Christian way. Listen, when Christianity was founded, you were signing up for people possibly executing you, jailing you, beating you. Every apostle was martyred except for John. They knew that going in. We talked about people around the world who go to places around the world where it's against the law to preach the gospel. They know they could die. But I will not be silent. It's better for me to suffer for Christ than to enjoy the pleasure of sin. Listen, don't get mad at people if they don't know, going back to my sermon here, what a woman is. And I know it gets to people, and you want to debate with people, and if you want to have a nice conversation, that's fine, but don't get bent out of shape. Don't be mad at people, upset at people. If they identify across the spectrum of gender identities that are not scriptural here, like everybody else, you love and pray for everybody. And really, leave the doctrine for the preacher. Unless somebody wants to talk to you and stuff and they open in the word, just be friends, be family, love, just do all that. And when they're ready to hear more, you can do that. But leave the doctrine to the preacher. That's my job. You can throw the rocks at me. I'm just the messenger. But people who, but this is why the woman question is a litmus test, because people who don't know who a woman is, really, they can't see. They just can't see. They are living in darkness. And let's just take darkness literally for a second. If you're driving on the road, it's foggy. You can't really see the objects. Or if your eyes you're visually impaired, you're looking down the road, it's like, is that a tree or is that a rock? Or I don't know, is it a frog? I don't really know. It could be anything. I can't really see clearly. There's not enough light. There's not enough light. And so Solomon explains this pretty well. Proverbs 4:19, he says this, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They can't see, but they're driving. This is one of the reasons why we need to pause to spend time with God. We have to pray for people who are driving, really drunk, essentially. Driving impaired. And, wow, you calling me wicked? Yes, if you identify with sin. That's all of us. That's all of us. It cuts, but it's supposed to cut. We got to be ready. We got to be quick to repent. Now, you may not know what to do next, though. See, some of us, we want to have it all figured out. Well, if I do that, then here come the pain. Here come the rejection. Here comes this. Like I said, I don't have the answers to all those questions, but I know God is good for it. That's what I know. That's what I know. And it may feel worse before it feels better, but what I know is God is better than what you call good. That's what I know. And you can decide to trust God or not. But what God is saying, look, this has happened before. Cain was smarter than you, more successful than you, lived longer than you, and it didn't work for him. So what do you got going? If my word is not enough, this happened already. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says, we're talking about darkness. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. We're going just a tad bit longer today because of the graduation stuff, but don't Stay with me, okay? So again, talking about people who are doing ungodly things as people who are living in darkness. Paul's commission was to pull people out of that darkness. If we look at Acts 26, verse 16, it says, but arise and stand upon your feet. This is Paul describing his conversion experience. And God speaking to him, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. What is he saying in verse 18? To open their eyes. Really, the prayer we should pray, we want people to get saved, but the prayer, because you can't make people get saved. That's voodoo. That's what people got to make their own choice. But you can pray that their eyes will be opened. Then they can see. Right? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice that Paul describes our salvation as deliverance from a kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, which is the kingdom of light. It's the kingdom of light. The lights are on. We can see. And when the lights are on, we can trust our powers of judgment. But here's the deception. In our darkness, Satan offers us a false light. Because if it was just dark, folks would say, man, I can't see. You got a light? Sure do. I got Jesus. Here we go. Oh, wow, I can see. Let's be a Christian. That's what people would do. Because if it's dark, turn the lights on. But the problem is, they got light. These lights in here help you to see. They're not as bright as the sun, but you can still see stuff. You just can't see everything you could see if the lights were brighter. So you think you can see because the lights are on. But you can't see enough. There's things invisible in here. You need microscopes and telescopes to see. You can't see that. But you don't have enough light to see it. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know why he can do that? Because that's his gift. His name is not Satan. That's a title. His name is not the devil. That's a title. His name is Lucifer, which means light bearer, son of the morning. His gift was to bring light. So he still has the gift. He just uses it to deceive people. He gives a lesser light that makes you think you smart. And what is that false light? Well, it's our reason. It's our innovation. Oh, and it's our freedom. My felt sense of I have a right to say and do what I want to do because I'm me. Because just on the strength of the fact that I'm me. And reason, innovation, freedom, they're all good things in and of themselves, but they're instruments of evil when we rely on them as substitutes for dependence on God. And right now, I'm going to, bear with me, we're almost done here. I'm going to give you I got to connect the dots between this Sunday and next Sunday. And I just need to explain to you how this has happened in our era after Cain. So what I'm going to do, be a little different here. I'm going to go quickly, but I'm going to read portions of the Encyclopedia Britannica and I'll post them on the screen and I'm going to expound on them so you understand the history of how this is connected. Okay, so I'm going to read it, then expound here. So during the 17th and 18th centuries, ideas concerning God, reason, nature, and humanity were blended into a worldview that inspired revolutionary developments in art, philosophy, and politics. I'm quoting from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So what that statement is about, essentially, is during the 17th and 18th centuries, the overall belief in how we understood things to be true changed significantly. A new worldview. And out of that, you see revolutionary. The American Revolution came out of that. The French Revolution came out of that. And we generally celebrate that because it's a move from monarchy to democracy. We celebrate that in America, don't we? And we begin to think more. Art, philosophy, politics, because all of this was originally governed by the church. What we know today is the Catholic Church. At that time, was just the church. That was the only church. And the church was in charge of art. Church was in charge of universities. Every university was a seminary. Some of the ones y'all graduating from, they were seminaries. USC, if you look at their insignia, has a Bible on it. And the words, let there be light. They became secular in 1952. Harvard was a seminary. Yale was a seminary. These institutions of higher learning, they're all seminaries. Christian schools like Biola. But that changed in the 17th and 18th centuries, or began to change. You see all these cathedrals in Europe with these elaborate artwork and things of that nature, that was commissioned by the church. And so many scholars began to adopt the ideas during this time of the ancient Greeks and Romans. And these ideas focus on the importance of all people and on their ability to reason. What this means is during this time, they say, well, the church is cool, but they're speaking in Latin. That's how it was back in the day, right? You go to church and they didn't teach you Latin. You have to be a scholar to learn Latin, and you come to Mass and they speak in Latin and you go to home. You didn't even understand a thing they said, okay? But what happens is you have these scholars that say, I don't think the church knows everything. I want to go to secular thinkers and see what they have to say. And so they begin to focus on the individual person's ability to reason. I can reason individually. I may not be a scholar, or maybe I am, but the church don't know everything. They don't know everything. They can learn some things from Aristotle and Plato. So during the Middle Ages, some Christian thinkers, especially Thomas Aquinas, who was an esteemed Christian theologian, I affirm him, he does wonderful things, but one of the things he began to do is to, it says, Thomas Aquinas had employed reason as a tool of understanding, so he was reading Aristotle. But his thought was, yeah, I like reasons. I want to incorporate Aristotle and folks like that, but I'm going to subordinate it to the Word of God. The Word of God is supreme, but we can read secular people and learn from them too. And, you know, things I get from that, we can apply here, and it's okay, right? So that's nothing wrong with that. We do this today. Okay, you see, I'm reading the Encyclopedia Britannica right now, right? So we're doing that now, right? But there was this movement here. So people began to question received authority, whether in science or religion. So they started questioning the church. Some of this was good because we're all Protestants today. Martin Luther was questioning the Catholic Church. He says, yo, people aren't saved by works or by going to the priest or by, you know, whatever indulgence that they're not. They're saved by faith through grace, right? And individual people should be able to read and interpret the Word of God, right? And because remember, sermons were in Latin. And so, you know, down the road, you eventually have King James who says, you know what? We need to have a Bible in the language of the common people. Now, it sounds old school to you now, but at the time, it was contemporary because the Bible was in Latin. But when you can put the Bible in the language of the common people, now the individual person can read it and learn from it. Right? So it's happening in the Catholic Church. People are questioning science. Why? Because I can individually reason. And they're questioning all kinds of authority. So rulers had long claimed their powers to be given by God. Here's one of the things they were questioning, right? By this, well, let me keep reading. But Enlightenment thinkers questioned the idea that God had given the monarchs their power. So what was going on is what you have, and some of you graduates understand this, they had what they call the great chain of being, right? At the top was God, and after him was the king, and then the queen, then the nobles and all that, and then it will have basically a caste system all the way down to the slave and animal, and they had black folks right above the animal, just above that. Right? Later in time. But you were in a category. And so whoever was the king, they were there because God said they could be there. This is what King George was telling the Americans in the colonies. They're saying, God has me here. You can't kick me out. What if it's a bad king? Oh, well, God put him there. And so rational people are challenging this. Like, well, hold up. I'm a thinking person. It doesn't make sense to have a bad ruler in place. We need a good ruler. Let's pick a different one. You can't because it goes by the bloodline and God picked it. No, my rationality has a say in this, right? So this is what's going on. So Enlightenment ideas were popular and spread quickly. The Roman Catholic Church and European monarchs tried to censor or ban many of the books and other works of Enlightenment thinkers. Some of those include people like Galileo. Remember him? And he was saying, listen, the world is round. No, it's not. It's flat, the church said. They punished him for that. But Galileo was right and the church was wrong on that issue. So you have Christian people not using their brains and secular people using their brains. The monarchs were right to be alarmed. The Enlightenment led many people to think about their government and to consider ways in which it should be reformed. And so we go on and on, and we learn about, for example, the social contract. You learn about people named Rousseau and John Locke, and these were the thinkers that influenced the American revolutionaries because they talked about something called the social contract. The king just can't rule. We're going to sign a contract. Yeah, I'm going to do something for you, and you're going to do something for me. And if you don't rule right, we're going to oust you. That was the concept. This is the basis of the French Revolution and the American Revolution. The American revolutionaries were like, hey, you can't tax us and then don't break us off. I mean, we're paying our taxes, but what you bring it back here? We got to have a say in stuff. And you're not going to do that? Well, we're rational people. We're going to rebel. And Thomas Jefferson and John Hancock were like, and I said it, wrote a whole Declaration of Independence saying, these truths are self-evident. What is that? Rationality. My reason tells me you're evil, not the Bible. Now, they mentioned the Creator, but many of the founding fathers were deists, which meant that they believed that there was a Creator, but after that, he was done with us. You left on your own to figure things out with your brain. That's what they believed. Thomas Jefferson believed things like that, right? So the study of science and the investigation of natural phenomena were encouraged, but Enlightenment thinkers also applied science and reason to society's problems, and this is what we're getting to. So they're taking the same rationality that founded the U.S. because they could use their rationality to reject the king. I can use that rationality in other areas like psychology and science and how we think about the world and what's true and what isn't. And I'm going to end my focus on this encyclopedia article here. The high optimism that marked much of Enlightenment thought survived as one of the movement's most enduring legacies. The belief that human history is a record of general progress. In other words, people think that this whole time we've just been progressing from the 16th century to the 17th century to the 18th century to the 19th century to 2024. It's all been progress. That's what they say. But guess what? Cain said that too. He was like, well, I started my city. And then I started the entertainment industry, then the construction industry, then the housing industry, then the financial industry, got the mafia. We just making progress. But really, God is saying they were progressing towards judgment because they were using their minds without the Holy Spirit and without the Word of God. Here's what I want to leave with you from all of this. The lesson we get from this is that false light gives us a false sense of progress. We progress, but at a cost that causes us to regress. Folks who rely on reason, innovation, and their personal rights to freedom and happiness, but they do it, they're pursuing happiness at the expense of their spiritual growth and their relationship with God. They are unable to say that something's true just because the Bible says it's true. Because they say, my observations tell me different. What I feel in here tells me different. What I think up here tells me different. What my friends say tells me different. What I see online tells me different. So I'm going with that. And God is saying, remember Cain. He was smarter than you, and it didn't work. We're not smarter than God, but we can be deceived into thinking that we are if we don't stop to spend time with him individually and collectively. It's one of the reasons why we come to church, to be reminded of that fact. I said this in the first service, and I'm going to say it here. One of the things people miss when looking at Eve, when she was looking at the tree, is that she hadn't eaten the fruit yet, but it was already affecting her because she was considering it. And there's some folks maybe online and in here. You look good. You come to church. You doing your thing. But you're already considering it. You're already waiting. You just waiting for the time to do what you're going to do. And it's almost like when you go to try to buy a car, you go to Satan's retail store. You think you're just looking. He's like, you ain't leaving here without a car. He see you coming, he be like, hey, what you want to buy? I'm just looking. Okay, take your time. Making small talk with you. Like, hold on, have you met my manager? Talk to your manager. I was on the outlet. Man, let me tell you, I was on the lot the other day. Dude was like, found out what I do? Oh, for real? Okay, yeah, my friend, you know, he worked at a college too. Okay, he is not African-American. It's like, yeah, my daughter went to Howard. Okay, you mean Harvard or Howard? He said, Howard, H-U? He was like, yeah. He should have said, you know. He should have said, you know. But okay. he was showing me all kind of stuff. Because, I didn't buy the car today, but he was trying to get me. That's the devil. But the devil's slicker than this car salesperson. Once you walk in, they got you. It's like the credit card companies. You're not smarter than them. Once you got the credit card, they got you. You're going to use it. And that's my message to you. Some of you, God wants to stop you there before you do anything. You're considering it and you're already on your way. And he's saying, turn the channel, walk out the store, don't talk to them, block them, whatever you got to do. Turn from consideration of the evil, because that's where Satan puts in work, right here. So if you're here today and you recognize you need to get right with God, and some of you, you're in that situation. You're not doing anything wrong yet, but you're doing it wrong with how you're thinking. You're entertaining thoughts you should not be entertaining, and that's where it needs to stop. So if that's you and you want to turn to Jesus, you want to get right with him, I want to invite you to repeat after me. Now, we do this every week, because some of y'all hear me do this every week, and that's okay, but maybe this is the week you need to say it for yourself, okay? And maybe this, you could be somebody who's never been right with God, or somebody who, like, I don't know, I really don't know. Well, you say the prayer. Or maybe it's been a while since maybe you were serious, but you say the prayer. We're going to get right today. And it's not a trick. It's not a magic trick. This can seem to some people like magic. It's not. This is a starting point. Listen, as I told you before, I don't know what happens after you tell Jesus, I will, and I renounce. I don't know. That's something you're going to walk out like every other believer. They got to live their life after that. Reality is there, but the Holy Spirit there. Reality is there, but the Word is there. Reality is there, but Christian believers who walk alongside you are also there. Will you believe he's better than what you call good? But if you fall in that category, you want to get right with God, I want you to repeat after me. Dear God, I acknowledge that I have sinned. Or you might say, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I know that I need the salvation that only comes from you. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, shed his blood, was buried, was resurrected, and that upon his resurrection, he gave me the power to live a righteous life. I submit to and confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's you, maybe you said this for the first time, maybe you meant it for the first time, whatever is the case, or maybe you're recommitting in that prayer, whatever is the case. Now, I do this every week, I know it, but faith makes a difference. Maybe all the other times you did it, you saw it, you weren't really focused on it, but you're believing right now. That makes the difference. So what I would like you to do is, I would really love to have you pray with someone in person. You don't have to, but we do have prayer ministers who will stand up here and pray with you. I think that's the best thing, okay? And they'll be up here shortly, and it'll be after service, so everyone's not looking at you necessarily, okay? But even if that's the case, I wouldn't worry about that. I wouldn't worry about people looking at you. You want to know what Jesus thinks. But if you don't prefer to do that, another way is to text Zoe Save to the number on your screen. You can be discreet. We will still follow up with you, but the first part of it will be digital. And so I encourage you to do that, or you could do both. Okay? The second thing is that while you were praying, it could be that you were speaking in a language you didn't understand. That language is called tongues, speaking in tongues, or praying in the Spirit. The Bible speaks of that. It's a spiritual gift. And the Bible says we should desire spiritual gifts, so that I encourage you to embrace that. And maybe you've never received anything like that and you want to, we can pray for that too. Our prayer ministers will pray with you about that if you're curious about that. And then finally, if you're saying to yourself, what does it mean to become a member of this church? Well, listen, you can text Zoe member to the number on your screen, and it's not a commitment to membership, but it will give you more information, and you can discern whether this is the place for you. So with that said, we've had a full Sunday, celebrated our graduates and gotten to the scripture. And we, you know, God loved us and told us the truth and all kind of things this Sunday. But I hope you're being blessed by it. And with that said, thank you for coming this Sunday. And if you're here for the first time, my lovely wife and I will be outside to greet you. And if you're a member, we'll also, if you want to come by and say hello, we'd love to say hello to you as well. So God bless you. And I believe Elder Perilla is going to have a couple of closing thoughts before we go. If you can stick around for a couple minutes before that, and then you'll be free to go.
Praise God. Amen. What a powerful word. Let's just give it up again. It was such a powerful word today. One of the things, as he was talking, a thought came that we must, as believers, live our lives interdependent on the Word and on the Holy Spirit and independent from the world. For all of us, we can be caught up in being blinded by deception. It's so important in this hour to know who we are and to be able to be a light to those that come across our path. And so with that, I want to just once again acknowledge our graduates today. I want them to stand. We're going to allow them to be dismissed first. So if you can stand and give it up for our graduate once again. So if you guys can be dismissed first, amen. You can go out the back door. So let's give it up for them, Zoe. Awesome. Congratulations once again, all graduates. Yes. Come on. Keep clapping. Amen. Thank you. Congratulations. Keep clapping, you guys. Give them, yes. Celebrate them. That's an awesome accomplishment. Amen. Amen. And then those of you that are here for the very first time today, do we have any guests in the house today? Anyone? So we're all family. What I want you to encourage you, though, invite someone. This message has been awesome. And I'll tell you, for me, I have been texting family members. I have been sending it out to co-workers and other friends. So I would encourage you to do that. Send out this. Even when I'm sitting there, I said, let me send it to a co-worker. So it's been an amazing message. I want you to just pray out. And also, can the prayer team come forward? Anyone that would like to for us to pray with you? The invitation went forward today to receive salvation, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We just want to touch and agree with you. So if you want us to do that, you can come forward. Those that would like us to pray in terms of you're challenging your body today, that you're racked in pain, we can agree with you today. Amen. So let's stand and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word today. What a rich word, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that this word has landed on good ground and will produce much fruit in our lives in the name of Jesus. Father, help us to be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word, Father. Help us to not only, Lord God, to just hear, but to do. And may we go out and be a light that will bring others, Lord God. Our light will cause others to come in. So God, bless us this week. May your blood cover us and our families. And we thank you and we praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we shout unto the Lord again as we go out? Amen, amen. And I believe there's a reception for our graduates. So just celebrate them. Amen. Thank you, Father.